All right, so we're going to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we've been in Ephesians for quite a while now, interrupted here and there, but it's a tremendous book, and we're in a tremendous chapter. And we've covered verses 1 to 3. I want to today talk about verse 4, and maybe we'll begin to get into verse 5. I'm just going to have to see how the time goes as far as that's concerned. But let's read verses 1 to 3 here. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. Now let me read verse 4 as well. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, Paul has been talking to us about, beginning at chapter 5, the duty of all Christians to subject themselves to God. Then in the second half of chapter 5, he talks about the duty of wives to submit themselves unto their husbands. And now in chapter 6, Paul's been talking about the duty and the obligation of children to subject themselves to their parents. And that subject matter begins to change at verse 5, where he goes into a brand new category of subjection. So we can look at verse 4 and say, well, that doesn't really belong anywhere. That's an instruction to fathers. But in my view, verse 4 belongs with verses 1 to 3. And I want to show you how that's true. So let's look at this. Again, we've already covered verses 1 to 3, but just to summarize it, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then he gives a reason why children ought to do that. For this is right. That's one reason children ought to obey their parents. It's the right thing to do. It is what God has commanded them to do. That makes it right. So that's a legitimate reason for children to obey their parents. But then he gives another reason. He continues, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Now, he's quoting the fifth commandment in the Decalogue, as that those laws were given to Old Covenant Israel. And the obligation of the child is to honor his father and mother. And really, that's the foundation for obedience. We are to love, respect, and therefore honor our parents. If we love and therefore respect and honor our parents, then we're going to obey them. Obedience ought to come from respect and honor for one's parents, not just, well, I have to, so I'm going to do it. Well, that's sort of like the way the Pharisees would do it, according to the letter. So understand, love is the foundation of all the law. Jesus said so. Well, the same thing in this commandment. To obey your parents ought to stem from love for your parents. Love for your parents will cause you to honor them. And if you love and honor them, you will obey them. But we're told it's the first commandment with promise. And then verse 3, and he gives another reason why children should obey their parents, that it may be well with thee. Now, he's quoting from the fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments. Of course, that phrase is kind of unique to Paul here, that it may be well with thee, meaning that your life will go well. Now, there's another reason children ought to obey their parents. Number one, because it's right. Number two, don't you want things to go well for yourself? Then obey and honor your parents. He doesn't stop there. And then he quotes what is given in the fifth commandment in the Decalogue. He says that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth, which in a sense is the third reason children ought to obey their parents. They live a long life. Now, you ought to do it because it's right. You ought to do it so that things will go well with you. You ought to do it so you can live a long life. Those are pretty good reasons as to why children ought to obey their parents. And as we noted last time when we were covering these verses, the Apostle Paul takes the promise of honoring one's parents that's given in the Decalogue, and he generalizes it for use of the Ephesians. He generalizes it for New Testament usage. He generalizes it for male and female, bond and free, Jew and Gentile. Because in the original commandment, it didn't read quite this way. Paul's tweaked it. That it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. Well, in the original Ten Commandments, it's that thou mayest live long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Those commandments were specifically given to Old Covenant Israel. They were not given to Gentile nations. Doesn't mean there isn't moral application. But it was delivered to Israel. And that promise in the original commandment makes that plain. I mean, you and I don't live in the land that God gave to the children of Israel. So the promise wouldn't apply to us. But Paul generalizes it by inspiration of the Spirit to say the obligation is still true, and the general promise attached to it is also true for the body of Christ in the new covenant, that you will live long, not in the land of Israel, but on the earth where God has put you. So this is something that fathers should want for their children. What father wouldn't want their children to love, respect, and honor them? What father would not want his children to love, respect, and honor them, and thus obey their commandments? Any father would want that. And what father would not want the lives of their children to go well with them? And what father would not want their children to live a long life on the earth? This is something that a father, particularly a godly father, would want for his children. Absolutely. And so that's what we've covered already, verses 1 to 3. But then we get to the next sentence, verse 4, and it seems like he's shifting gears. But in my opinion, he's not shifting gears at all. And I say it seems like he's shifting gears because now he's no longer talking to children about their obligation to submit. He's talking about fathers and their obligation to children. Now, obviously, fathers don't submit to children. So you say, so this is not really in that category. I believe that it is. He says in verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So while Paul has been in verse 1 to 3 reminding children to love, honor, and obey their parents, and they are to do so because that will be a blessing to them, we'll bring these blessings we've been talking about to them. There's a promise attached to that obedience. So it's for their own benefit. Paul takes a moment then in verse 4 to remind fathers to not work against that end that they would naturally desire for their children. The father wants his children to live long, happy, productive lives. The father wants his children's lives to go well. The way that's going to happen is by children honoring and obeying their parents. So the father will want to promote that activity in his children because he wants to see what's best for his children, particularly a God-believing father who believes in these promises. But a father has to be careful in trying to achieve that end. He doesn't work against it. That's why verse 4 is connected to verse 1 to 3. Paul's reminding fathers not to work against the end that they actually want to see in their children. Paul's reminding fathers to do what they can do to help facilitate that end in their children so they can have long lives and happy lives and productive lives. That they might develop godly character traits that will enhance their children's chances of having that profitable, happy, long life that God has promised to them. Well, you say, well, what can fathers do to help achieve that end in the lives of their children? We just read it. And fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't do that. Don't unnecessarily. Now, sometimes we're going to command our children something that's proper, right, and they need to do it. And then if that makes them angry, well, it's too bad for them. They got to learn a lesson, right? He's not talking about that. He's talking about provoking children unnecessarily to wrath against their parents. Don't do that. And a father can do that in his mind because he's trying to achieve a good end in his children. Sometimes fathers can think, you know, the world's a hard place to live in. It's dog eat dog. It's every man for himself. But we're believers. We know God is on our side, but we've got to fulfill our duty. So we've got to teach our children to stand up on their own two feet and to trust in the Lord and to be people of faith. That's going to require some steel. And then the father, with all sorts of zeal for his children, can go too far in the methodology, his human methodology, in trying to achieve that. And a father has to be careful of that. Provoke not your children to wrath. Don't be unduly harsh and overbearing towards your children. Don't make it difficult for them to love you and thus to honor you and thus to obey you, particularly to obey you from the heart. That's going to require the love and the honoring. And I don't think a godly father would want to discourage that. But I think sometimes when we try and do it our way, what we think is best, with maybe, maybe there's too much testosterone flowing through the veins or something, but sometimes fathers can go overboard with that, with good intention, but they're actually working against their own desires for their children. Don't be so severe and overbearing to them that you drive them away from the very activity that's going to give them what you want them to have. Don't drive them away from loving and honoring you by being, as I say, unduly harsh. Now, I say that, but I've got to balance that, because I think years ago, that was more of a problem. And in certain cultures, that was even more prominent in certain cultures. But I think of the day we're in, this problem that I'm describing here, that Paul is talking about, I don't think it's as prevalent. It's always going to exist. There's always fathers that are going to take things too far out of a desire to make their children what they need to be. But they've got to remember their children. I think as our children grow up, we may turn the dial as to our methodology and approach to them to teach them these things. But particularly when they're young, it doesn't mean there's no discipline when they're young. You got to stop when they're young. But you have to remember their children. And I think sometimes fathers, in their love and zeal for their children, can forget that. So I want to talk about that, because that's what Paul's talking about. But I also want to talk about the flip side, which Paul doesn't bring up, but I feel it's a necessary balance, because the day we're in, the problem we're describing is not the real problem. It is a problem still for people today, and I want to talk about it a little bit more. But I think there's an even bigger problem that we're dealing with, and that is parents that are too permissive. So I had to take a little bit of time to talk about that. You can spare the rod, but you will spoil the child. But then again, you don't want to crush him when he's in the tenderness of his youth. Even if it's with good intention, you don't want to make that mistake. You want to bend the twig when it's young. Yes, you do want to do that. But you don't want to break it. I think sometimes fathers can do that. I think of an example of that. I think of two ministers. One fella was on the radio in this area years ago. And this is probably like 20 years ago. And he was a devotee of R.B. Thiem. Now, if you don't know who he is, you're fortunate. If you do know who R.B. Thiem is, it's a disaster show. Hyper-dispensationalist with a whole bunch of baggage. But he sold himself off as a true guru because he was a smart guy, right? And he was authoritarian. Well, this minister that I'm telling you about was a devotee of R.B. Thiem. And he had a radio program in this area, and I was listening to his program once, and he was describing, he had a sermon on disciplining your children, and spanking and using the rod and that kind of thing. And he was saying things that were fundamentally biblical. But then he got to the point where he's talking to his congregation. It's a sermon preached in his church, and it's being recorded for air. And I'm listening to it on the radio. So there's no visuals, but I can hear what's going on. You can hear sometimes people responding in the audience, in the congregation. And this minister said, well, one time one of his children did something wrong. This is like 20 years ago or so. But my impression was the child was very young. I think it was a daughter. And my memory of it, I felt like it was, they were probably like between the ages of 4 and 6, something like that, you know. I could be wrong, but I'm pretty sure that it's something like that. And his daughter had done something wrong. I don't remember what it was or the nature of it. But she was halfway down the stairs, and she saw her father, and her father realized what she had done. So the father began to unbuckle his belt, and he was taking his belt off, and he was going to use that as a rod to chastise her with and take off his belt, like old school belt beatings, you know. So as he was doing that, now he's telling the story to the congregation. I started taking off my belt, and then as he's telling the story, he starts laughing. And he's chuckling, and he can't quite get it out. And then he says, well, you got to understand, and he's laughing. And you hear people in his congregation start laughing a little bit. They don't know what he's going to say. So I take off my belt, and then she's standing on the stairway. I look, and there she was, and he starts laughing, and he's almost laughing as he says it, and she was so afraid, she was peeing her pants, and it was coming down her pants and making a puddle on the stairs. And then he laughed after he said it, and you could hear people chuckling or laughing in the audience, and I guess he's laughing like, you know, she's that scared of me. She knows what's coming, and, we take care of business at our house or something like that. But I thought to myself, I wouldn't laugh at that. Now, I spanked my children when they needed it. I never thought it was fun or funny. It was always something I didn't really want to do, but I knew needed to be done. And it just didn't strike me that way. And it seemed off for him to do that publicly. I don't know if his daughter was in the congregation at all when he was preaching that. I have no idea. But I thought, no, there's something off there. You know. But I knew R.B. Thiem was Mr. Authoritarian. He ran his little cult-like groups in groups of churches in that manner. He was he was some kind of, you know, ex-Marine or sergeant. Colonel. He was Colonel Thiem. Yes, Colonel Thiem. Crazy man, Colonel Thiem, who taught that. I believe he was a teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary. So that was one example. I thought of another man. I was in a fundamentalist Baptist church, and this other minister from out in the Midwest, he came to speak at our church, and he was, he would run the circuit sometimes preaching in these churches. And he was preaching a sermon on spanking. And, most of what he was saying, I'd agree with. It's biblical. And so, but he was really getting the crowd going with spanking, you know. And kind of like, we got permissive children, adults nowadays, parents. He goes, and sometimes you just need to spank them preemptively to make them sure, hey, whatever you're going to do tomorrow, don't do it. And everybody laughs. Of course, you don't really take them seriously, I hope. And so it is kind of funny in a way, if you're not a big crybaby about these things. But okay. But then he went on, and he did it for a while. He talked about, now, when he was at home, he always had strapped to the belt that went around his pants to hold his pants up. He had a leather strap, and it just hung down. He had a hook on his belt, and it hung on his belt, and it dangled maybe down to about his knee or something. He was never at home without wearing it. And he went on to say to the congregation that I was sitting in, he said, so when I would go off to work, go to the office at the church, I'd bring my briefcase, set it down. He goes, and I'd open the door, and then I'd take that strap, and right on the post of the door, there was a little hook, and I hung it there, and I went to work. And then when Dad came home from work, the front door would open, our children would see me come home. I'd open the door, I'd set my briefcase down. I'd take that strap off, and I'd hang it. As soon as I'm back home, it's on. Not until I'm gone is it off. My kids never saw me at home without it. And this was meant to be bragging rights, and all the men were getting macho, like, yeah, that's right. Like, these are, I'm thinking, that's not right. Is that the nature of the relationship that a father wants to have with his children? Constant intimidation and terror? They're his children. I actually don't have a problem with the strap per se. But how he was handling it made me wonder, did he use the strap appropriately? So there can be dangers to these things, and I think Paul, in principle, is alluding to this kind of thing. It's not limited to that, but this kind of thing. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Look, the rod has a place. This permissive generation needs to understand the rod does have a place. And the rod is not a Hebraic metaphor for time out. The rod is not a Hebraic metaphor for give them a stern lecturing. The rod is not a metaphor for no cell phone for a week. The rod is a rod. Go to Proverbs chapter 23, if you have your Bibles. Proverbs chapter 23. Because there are many permissive liberals and weak-kneed Bible twisters and compromises that deny that the Bible teaches anything about spanking. And that the rod is not meant to be a literal rod. Well, you be the judge. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 13, we read, withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Now, that's Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. I read an article online, and the title of the article was, what is Proverbs 23, 13 to 14 actually saying? And this whole site was meant to say, we're Christians and we're out to tell you that the Bible does not teach spanking. And that's a whole internet movement. There's all sorts of pages on that by so-called Christians. This is just one I went to just to, you know, get their views. And this one was put out by a Stephanie Cox, who she says she's a born-again Christian. Now, later on in her testimony, she's no born-again Christian. I don't even know why she would still say that. She basically said she kind of defected from her faith and is now like a sort of an ecumenical. She's a spiritualist. So this is a level of spiritual understanding. But Stephanie Cox, she has a master's in early childhood education. Well, there you go. That might explain her views. But this is what she said. Now, she's writing supposedly as a Christian, a born-again Christian. And this is what she says about spanking. And she's referencing Proverbs 23, 13 to 14. Quote, let me briefly explain that the biblical rod was a huge, heavy walking stick with spikes on one end of it. The Hebrew word for the rod is shibet. This is symbolic. The word shibet, I guess it really is. Shibet, the word shibet is symbolic. It's not literal. It's not a literal rod, she's saying. It's symbolic for authority and discipline. It was never used to hit young children, end quote. She's saying the rod referenced was never used to hit young children. And she goes on to say, well, I mean, it has spikes at the end of it. You beat children with a rod with spikes at the end of it, you'll kill them. God isn't telling us to kill our children. And I would agree, you shouldn't spank your children with clubs with spikes at the end of it. And God would not have us do that. Yes, that is true. But she says that the rod is just some sort of metaphoric, symbolic representation of authority or discipline. Well, what kind of discipline are we talking about? Time out? Go sit in the couch? Go sit in the comfy couch in the living room where it's air conditioned and you can't play with your toys upstairs. Well, I don't know. Does that work here? Withhold not correction from the child, but if thou beatest him with a timeout, if thou beatest him with your authority, however they want to read it, I don't know how they'd read this, but if thou beatest him with a timeout, he shall not die. Well, yeah, I don't think he will. Thou shalt give him a time, thou shalt beat him with a timeout, or thou shalt give him a timeout, and thou shalt deliver his soul from hell. No, I think they go to hell because of timeouts. Because hell, Sheol, you can say it's the grave, that kind of thing. I'm not worried about that much, so much right now. But you can see that this interpretation does not work in this text at all. Proverbs chapter 23, 13 and 14. Try and make sense of it symbolically. It doesn't work. Shebet, or Shebet, she says, is a heavy walking stick with spikes. Well, I think that Stephanie Cox, who says this, is manipulating the text and is being dishonest. Strong's Concordance for the Hebrew word Shebet says, quote, from an unused root, probably meaning to branch off. A scion, i.e. literally a stick. And then in parentheses it says, a stick for punishing. Okay. Writing. Do you write with a big, heavy club with spikes at the end of it? I mean, I don't know anyone. Writing, fighting, ruling, like a ruler's staff. Walking. Or, Strong's continues, figuratively, a clan, dash, ex-correction. I'm not even sure what that's referring to, ex-correction. Dart, that word Shebet can be translated as a dart. Rod, scepter. The word Shebet is sometimes translated scepter, like the king rules from his throne, he holds a scepter. He doesn't hold a club with spikes on it. You know, you think of that ornate scepter. It just represents authority. There's usually like a gold ball at the top. They're not spikes. He's not going to war. Or it can also mean tribe and be translated tribe, right? The rod and the stem of Jesse. So it has all these different meanings. And then you go to NAS Exhaustive Concordance. It means rod, staff, club, scepter, tribe. I went to Brown, Driver, and Briggs, and it's same thing, rod, staff, club, scepter, tribe. It isn't just a heavy club with spikes at the end. Now, I know sometimes those that herded cattle would use the shebet, and it would have cattle prods at the end. Well, she might be thinking of that, but that's not its exclusive use, and she's using it as if that's the only meaning to it to try and get away with making the Bible mean the opposite of what it's saying. That's not honest. I looked at 27 versions of the Bible. I went to one site. They give you all, you know, parallel and different versions. And they listed out 27. I didn't edit them. All of them that they give was 27. And I went through them in Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. And that word shebet, rod, out of the 27 versions, only three of them did not translate it as rod. Only three. The first one was the Aramaic Bible in plain English. Now, they didn't translate Shebet as rod. You know how they translated it? They didn't. That's why rod isn't there. They didn't even translate it. Now, see, in our King James Bible, it says in verse 13, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. They translated it, if you strike him, he does not die. Okay, strike, beatest, that's okay. If thou strike him, he shall not die. Well, they left out with the rod. They just didn't translate it. That's not a translation. Bah, Aramaic Bible in plain English. Forget that one. Okay, the next one, contemporary English version. They didn't translate shebet as rod either. You know why? They didn't translate the word. They, you know, right? I King James says, if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. They translated it, you won't kill them by being firm. not a translation. It's an incomplete paraphrase. Forget that. And then the third, the only other version that didn't translate it as rod, and we're talking all modern versions translated it like the King James as rod. The only other one that didn't translate it as rod is the Good News translation, which is that's the horror show. But you know what? They gave the best translation of these three horrible translations. This is what the Good News says. Don't hesitate to discipline children. A good spanking won't kill them. Well, I mean, it does kind of capture the essence of what's being said here. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him, they said, spank him with the rod, he shall not die. But notice, don't hesitate to discipline children. A good spanking, okay, beating, won't kill him. They didn't translate with the rod. It's just not there. So everybody that translates it the same. Rod. I looked at the, how do the Jewish people? I mean, they should know their Hebrew the best, right? Doesn't mean you're always going to get an honest translation necessarily, because that's the human condition. But I went to the Jewish Publication Society, the Tanakh of 1917. They translated verse 13, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. They translated it, for though thou beat him with the rod, he will not die, almost word for word according to the King James. And by the way, if you look at Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 3, we see the same shibet, the same rod. And in verse 3, we read, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. Now, wait a minute. If you want to control the horse, you need the whip. If you want to keep in line the ass, then you use a bridle. But when it comes to a fool, there's only one language they understand. A rod applied to his back. You think that word rod means a timeout? Do you think that word rod means, well, just give him discipline, a stern lecture? Does a fool listen to stern lecture? No, he doesn't. We know what it means. We just hate what God has said because we're smarter and more righteous than he is. And that, my friends, is rebellion. Okay. So, understand, there's a place for the rod. I want you to understand that. But, let me just say this, it should be rare. Yeah, that's right. It should be rare. I don't believe that the rod should be used with children because of their foolishness. Children are going to be foolish. They're not wise. They haven't. Their brains haven't fully developed. That doesn't mean they have an excuse to do wrong. But there's times they're going to exasperate you through their foolishness. They may need correction when they're being foolish, but that doesn't rise to the rod. A father that loves his children, does he want to whip out the rod because his children just aren't that swift in something they did? No, you can correct them in it, however, whatever that calls for. But being foolish as children, I don't think, calls for the rod. Or when they exercise a lack of wisdom. And children are going to do that. That's why you're there to train them. That doesn't call for the rod. I believe, it's my opinion, that the rod ought to be employed, as the way the Bible says, but the rod ought to be employed for rebellion. That's when it's employed. These are your children, but you employ it when they rebel against your authority and you see intentional defiance. Now, yeah, it's rod time. However that is employed. But if these two ministers I was telling you about before, the guy laughing at his daughter peeing her pants, and the other guy who his children never see him without a weapon strapped to his side for the spanking of their backsides. If these two fellows are right about the way you should approach your children as fathers, then I need them to explain Jesus in Mark chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark. Chapter 10, and starting at verse 13. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. I guess the disciples didn't want these little kids around, right? You know, Jesus is important. He's got things he's got to do. He's the Son of God. He's got to do teaching. Get these kids out of here. But when Jesus saw his disciples trying to shoo away and get rid of the kids, when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. The children would come to Jesus. I don't think he intimidated them. I think he commanded respect, but not in a way that neutralized the communication of his love for them. And that's what you have to watch out for. And I think some men do it just because they're the boss and they don't really love their children the way they are. And they're just brutes. But I think some fathers, I think nowadays there's less of that, but there's always going to be around. There's some fathers who do love their children. They want what's best. And they think, you know, you got to bring them to boot camp. You don't bring them to boot camp when they're 4 and 5. When I spanked my children, first time I would spank them is when they could learn yes and no, and they were defying us. And I'm not saying you wait till they're 10 years old. Too late. So maybe when my children were, you know, I don't know what age, you know. I remember my oldest daughter, she was young. She wasn't speaking, but she understood yes and no. And so she was putting her hand up to grab, like, this glass thing off a shelf, which would break, and she'd cut herself. Say, no, 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 don't touch that. And she looks at me. She looks back at it. She looks at, don't touch that. And she puts her hand a little closer. No, no, don't touch that. She looks at me. She looks at it. She looks at me. And then she grabs it. And she was standing on top of our bed. It was actually a headstand behind our bed. So I had never spanked her before. Now, she was young. I mean, she is 3 years old? I don't know. But she knew what I was saying. You know, her hesitant, and she looked fearful, but I'm going to do it anyway. Now, when you begin. So how did I do it? So I took her around, sat her down. I said, no. I grabbed her hand. I grabbed her wrist and held it out. I just, on top of her hand. It would barely hurt her, but she had never experienced that before. And she cried a river of tears. And, of course, I looked the other way like, oh, you know. But I probably spanked that daughter in her whole lifetime 2 or 3 times, and that was one of them. If you start the first time, and the next time there's intentional defiance, it happens again. The next time there's no free pass, it happens again. And you have to do it in proportion to their age and what the deal is. They learn real quick, well, Dad means it, and then they catch on. And I didn't have that defiance. You had defects. Stupid things, foolish things, but that doesn't require spanking. So I think it ought to be something that's infrequent. If these men are right about your children almost needing to walk around in constant fear of their father's hair trigger on his usage of the weapon of choice, whatever they have, then I it's just hard to explain Jesus and how children came to him. So the question is, how does a father help facilitate the profitable upbringing of his children according to Paul? So we go back to Ephesians 6, and he told us, and that's what he said in verse 4. That's the answer to the question. The children, for them to prosper, need to obey their parents and honor their parents. They need to obey and honor their parents. But then he says in verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. That's how a father is to prepare his children for a profitable life in the future, so they can have a godly life, a happy life, and one long upon the earth. But you've got to teach them that you are the authority, but you've got to communicate your love to them. You actually have to love them, see? A father helps facilitate his children to love, honor and obey him, he helps them to do that by, number one, not provoking them unnecessarily to wrath. Now, again, sometimes you can have children. And some children, they may have a perfectly wonderful upbringing, but you always have children that can just go south on you for no good reason. You say, that's not true. The promise of God is that if we train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he'll not depart from it. That's proverbially true. Just like do unto what you do to others, they'll do back to you. Well, that's not always true. Try that in the ATI. You can be kind to the criminal in the cell next to you, and before you know it, he'd be stabbing you in the back. So, is the Bible not true? No, these are proverbial truths. They're basic principles which pan out generically. But there's exceptions to every proverbial truth. You know, this is why the Proverbs are called the Proverbs, for instance. So when you train up children in an honorable way to be decent people, and you treat them right, chances are they're going to grow up. That doesn't mean they grow up to be Christians, by the way. That's by election and divine intervention. But they might grow up to be good and honest and decent citizens. And I think that will generally be true, but there will always be exceptions, and that doesn't mean God's word is not true. So if a father, he has to do everything he can to make it as likely as possible that his children have this good life that he wants them to have. So how does he do that? He needs to make it easy for them to love him and honor him and obey him. Don't make it hard for them to do that. I have to make it hard so that they'll be strong and they'll be, yeah, and they may rebel against it and then turn in the very opposite direction you don't want them to go in. And I think we all have probably seen that somewhere. Sometimes it's not done with good intentions. Sometimes it is. So I'm speaking to both groups, I guess. You want to facilitate this blessing in your children? Then do not provoke your children to wrath unnecessarily. Again, you have that problem child. Every time you stand for something that's right and you demand it of them, you're going to provoke them to wrath. Well, that's wrath you're going to have to deal with. Yeah, you're going to provoke them to wrath that way. You can't make compromise on what is right and true and honest and good. But there's a second thing that fathers have to do to ensure that their children will grow up loving, respecting, honoring, and obeying their parents so that their lives may go well and that they may live long upon the earth. And what's the second thing? Well, it's the second part of verse 4. He says in verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That's the other thing a father has to do. Now, I don't really have time to expound upon that. And that's such a broad commandment. We could take 10 weeks talking about that subject. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to even do another sermon on it. It deserves a bunch of sermons. But I think I can summarize it in a very simple way so that we can move on. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What does that look like? And you want to do this for the benefit of your children. Well, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I think, will require that you teach them the ways of God. You live out those principles that you teach them yourself, as an example to them. A father that says, hey, no smoking, drinking, swearing, and the father's smoking, drinking, and swearing, he's going nowhere. So number one, you teach them the ways of God. Number two, you live out those principles before your children. And be consistent as you can, with God's help and grace. And the last thing you need to do to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is you need to love them. No one is raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord without that love being communicated. Because that's how the Lord has raised us. When we grow in grace as children, we come to Christ. and we have a brand new life, and we're not used to the Christian life, and we know so little. We were saved out from our sins and from the world. And we come to Christ, and we don't know which direction we're supposed to go in and what we're supposed to do and all the doctrines we're supposed to believe. Well, we have to grow in grace. And doesn't the Lord nurture us with love and grace? Wasn't he patient with us? Remember back, you can go back years ago in your Christian walk, and you were kind of ignorant of certain things, and so was I. I'm still ignorant of certain things. I'm just ignorant of what I'm ignorant of now. If I knew what it was, I wouldn't be ignorant of it, right? So we're all ignorant at every phase of our life. The day before you die, you're still ignorant. We will not learn all the depths of the wisdom of God that is contained in Scripture in our entire lifetime. But the Lord did not frown on us in our ignorance. Now, ignorance due to rebellion and lukewarmness, that's something different. But we have to learn line upon line and precept upon precept. And was not God patient with us? Hasn't he forgiven us of our sins? Didn't Peter deny the Lord? And then the Lord, in essence, says, I'm going to make you one of the greatest apostles, Peter. And didn't he do that? Didn't Saul of Tarsus drag the Christians to Jerusalem to have them killed? And God made him the most prolific author of the New Testament. So if we're going to raise our children the way the Father has spiritually raised his children, it's not just fire and brimstone, the rod and the switch, the branch from the willow tree, or sometimes mothers use spatulas or spoons. I thought, oh, they're too short. Kids are faking it when they say, ow, and then they're faking it. You do realize that, Mom. You can't use a spatula, and the kid's crying out. He's pulling the wool over your eyes. But if I think back of the essence of the Lord's weaning me in my spiritual life and causing me to grow over all these decades now, my general impression is he was extremely patient with me. He was extremely kind and tolerant with my foolishness. He always corrected me. But my memory of the Lord is not one of harshness, of brutalness. Yes, I have been chastened by the Lord. He chastens all his children. If we are not chastened, we must be bastard children. When I think back of how the Lord has nurtured me as a broken, frail, imperfect Christian from the moment I was saved till now, I only see God's love and kindness, his patience. And in those chastisement, I see them as acts of love, just like we taught they are in the Bible. And if fathers, if you want children to respect you, to honor you, and to obey you, think of how the Lord has dealt with you. And then go thou and do likewise. You won't have to fret. It isn't that hard. You understand what we're saying. You just got to remember it in the thick of the battle. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the Apostle Paul and this wonderful instructive word. Bless parents. Bless fathers. Give them discretion and wisdom. May they be strong in discipline, but even stronger in grace and in love. And may they see the fruit of it in their children. And we pray this in Jesus' name.